Reading verses 20 and 21 of Hebrews chapter 13, we have been digging into what is in these two verses the last couple of times, and we're really well into verse 21 now, but this is one sentence that's in these, covered in these two verses. So let's go back and read that to refresh ourselves and once again establish the context of our study. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, previously, we have gone through an examination or study of what it teaches there about God being the God of peace and how he has made it possible for us to have peace with him through Christ, his son, by our turning away from our iniquities and repenting and following Christ and obeying him. And that, of course, is based upon and that hope that we have of being with our God, that we have peace with through Christ. And the basis of our hope is the resurrection of Christ from the dead that he mentions there in verse 20. And we have to follow Christ. We see him, the description of him as the great shepherd of the sheep. So we are to follow him as his sheep. So we have to follow in his footsteps and follow his example, his teachings. And so that really is emphasizing the life that Christ left for us to follow. And then also the in his death through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So we have noted the different aspects there that are brought out concerning his life, his death, his resurrection, and how important all of that is for us to have peace with God and for God to do this work in us that he's describing in more detail in verse 21. Our God, the God of peace, is making us, and his work is to make us perfect in every good work to do his will. And last week we went through several scriptures as we we're noting that this word perfect here is the Greek word katartizo. That was the Greek number 2675 by the Strong's numbering system, which is helpful to many. So that's why we mentioned that. But the word there, katartizo, is a compound word. Kata is a prefix that means down, but it is found very frequently as a prefix to give emphasis, as in this case, because artios is a word that means complete, but it's to complete thoroughly, which is the literal definition of katartizo. And it's used in some different ways that we looked at last time. For example, it's the word that's used for when the apostles that were fishing, and Peter and Andrew, James and John, and they were mending their nets, it tells us, and that word is katartizo. So they were thoroughly completing that work on their nets. Well, that's a physical work there. God is doing a spiritual work in us to thoroughly complete in our inner man, to our hearts, which is what our purpose is as a disciple, a follower of Christ, being his sheep, following that great shepherd of the sheep. That's the purpose that he gives us in Luke 6, verse 40, when he says that the disciple that is perfect shall be as his master, which is where he uses the word katartizo again. And in some other places too that we looked at, as we're commanded to be thoroughly complete, katartizo, to be perfect, 2 Corinthians 13:11. So we're just reviewing some of that that we saw last week, and again, 1 Peter 5:10, very similar to Hebrews 13:20, in describing God's work to make us perfect, to thoroughly complete us. And so this is the work that God is doing through his Son in us. He's made peace with us. Well, when we do turn to him and we turn away from those works of darkness that we once walked in and lived in, and we repent, and then we obey him to do his will, well, when we have been reconciled to him through Christ, as we then begin to run our race, God is going to be then working in us to fulfill the purpose that he has, and that is not just to be a beginner of the Christian race, but to run it and finish it. So this is, again, tying together points that he's been making through the book of Hebrews, as in chapter 6 and verse 20, that mentioned Christ as being our forerunner. He ran the race ahead of us. And then in chapter 12 and verse 2, 12 verses 1 and 2, he urges us to run our race at looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Saw also back in chapter 6 and verse 1 that we need to go on into perfection. Well, that is that same goal that we have, to be complete spiritually. So katartizo is a synonym of the other word that we see more often used for the word complete or perfect or perfect. Some form of it is teleos, but they are synonyms, really, and they're used in spiritually, in a spiritual context, in the same way. God's work in our hearts and what he's doing to conform us to the image of Christ, which of course is his image. So God is doing that to make us perfect, that is thoroughly complete in every good work. Well, that is what is going to be necessary if we are going to be able to accomplish God's will in every good work. This is reminding us of what the source of the works that we do, what that source is, the words that we speak, our thoughts. And of course, the source is our spiritual heart. And in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus taught that when he said to the multitude, when they were criticizing, when those Jewish leaders, scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, criticized Jesus' disciples for eating with unwashed hands, by their tradition, their false doctrine, they believed and taught that dirt on the hands, so in physical impurities in the physical body would make someone defile before God. So that was the basis of that tradition. That was a spiritually blind tradition, and Jesus taught them that not that which goes into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Jesus said that in Matthew 15, verse 11. Now his disciples wanted to understand what he was talking about and came to him afterwards, and so he asked them or taught them in verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So Jesus identified the spiritual heart as being the source of the things that we do. In this, in his teaching here, in this context, it's if we're doing evil, well, it would be evil in our hearts that would be the source of the evil that we are doing or thinking, as he mentions evil thoughts there. We also know that three chapters before that, Jesus was also identifying the heart as being the source of our words, which is consistent with, exactly consistent with what he was teaching there in chapter 15. But that's where he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that's true of both evil and good. So whatever we're doing, thinking, saying is going to be a reflection of what is in our hearts. If we are thinking and saying and doing what is good, doing those good works, well, that's going to have to come from a good treasure in our hearts. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." So once again, Jesus identified the heart as the source of our words, as it is for our thoughts and our deeds. But whatever is in our hearts, be it evil or good, will produce that fruit accordingly, evil and good. So if we, if the goal is, which is the goal, the purpose, and this again is the finish line of our race that we're running, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would have everything that's in his heart, all of that good, all the parts of the love of God there, and nothing that is not of his nature, his love in our hearts, that all of the other things would be purged out of our hearts. Well, if all the evil is purged out and all the good is formed in, then what kind of treasure are we going to have when that work is done? Well, there would only be a good treasure at that point. The evil treasure is to be purged out. That's the growth process. That is spiritual growth. That's what we are, what we're working towards each and every day. And that's what God is working in us to do each and every day. This is not something that is only done on occasion. That's not the way God has designed this. We remember in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4 and verse 16, when he said, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." So that work that God is doing in our inner man and our hearts is work that he's going to do day by day. Well, what tool does he use to do that? Well, one of the major tools he uses, of course, is his word. Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected, says 1 John 2, verse 5, that we know well. So God is going to use that word. He's designed his word to do that work for him to be able to form our hearts as we learn that word and follow it. So if we need to have our inner man renewed day by day, and that's God's desire to work in us day by day, well, then how often do we need to be in his word, looking at ourselves in the mirror, learning his word, so we can understand more of it to do it? Well, that's not something we can only do once a week or twice a week or a few times a week, but it needs to be done every day. It's our spiritual food. And that's not, we don't need to eat once a week or once a month or never. We need to be in that, in his word, seeking him through his word and learning his will day by day. And as if we're doing that and we're learning it and we are seeking him that way, then we'll have the opportunity to grow in our inner man day by day. Well, that's the work he's doing to make us perfect in every good work. Well, we can see how being thoroughly completed will be in every good work to do his will. Because how are we going to do his will if our heart doesn't have that good treasure to produce that good fruit of doing his will? So we can see how the spiritual growth process that God is working in our hearts is connected to the fruit that will produce in terms of what we actually do in our lives, those good works and doing his will. And there are a lot of scriptures, of course, as we would expect, that emphasized doing those good works that he gives us to do. And last week we looked at a few of those also, such as in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, when he tells us that he has created us, we are his workmanship, and he has made us, created us to do good works. And those good works, as we also saw with the example of that rich young man that came to Christ, when he said, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" is to Jesus in reply said, "Keep the commandments." Those are the good works that we have to do. So when God is working in us to make us perfect, that is to thoroughly complete us in every good work to do his will, that means keeping his commandments. Those are the good works we need to be doing, and we need to be doing those all the time. That's why we're to be fruitful in every good work, as he tells us in Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 11, which comes by doing God's commandments. Now, again, that's going to be something we need to be doing every day, all day, every day. But the encouraging thing there is that every time we are obeying God's commandments, at all times that we are doing so, we're bearing fruit for him in those good works, which is what God's desire and his command for us to do, what that is. So when he's working in us, as he goes on to say in verse 21, as he makes us perfect in every good work to do his will, he says, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So that work is the purpose of God. It's not the purpose that we've come up with or designed. It's the purpose that he has come up with and designed. We've had an opportunity to consider that also in our recent study on Sunday mornings on the subject of predestination. And one of the points that we saw last Sunday morning, if you recall, is in Ephesians chapter 1, and that those verses 3 through 6 and on down through verses 7 and 8 even. But when he's teaching about what he has predestined or foreordained, it is that we together as a group, he's not foreordained or predestined which individuals are going to do this. His will is for us all to do this. But he did foreordain according to his plans, that is what his purpose was, that he was going to send Christ, and that all that followed Christ, that Christians would be, that they would be holy and without blame before him in love. Well, that is showing us how that purpose of God, that that mankind that he made in his image would be not just in the image of God in the sense that we have a heart and mind and soul that's fashioned after God's, with the capacity for us to understand and know what is good to do it, but that we would bring that to fruition and actually fulfill that in our lives and do that and produce that good fruit. I'm going to go ahead and take the liberty to mention something that was rather shocking to me yesterday in the hospital. And sometimes people that are very ill, and if they're terminally ill and they are recognizing that their time on this earth is truly growing short, sometimes now a lot of people will persist very strongly in their delusions right to the last moment, but there are some that will at least take stock and honestly admit some things, and it can be rather shocking to hear what some people will say sometimes. But I had a gentleman yesterday that was telling me that he's very ill and up in his 70s, but most of his problems are really traced back to the way he's lived his life and things that he's done, and how that's impacted him physically. But he told me yesterday that he was a very intelligent man, but he says, but I've made a lot of stupid decisions. And then he told me about somebody that was another doctor that was working with him just a few years ago, and just told him, he said, the guy told me that when he looks at me, he sees me as unfulfilled potential. And so then the guy said that was how he would describe his life. But how sad would that be to have that, for that to be true, and near the end of one's days to look back and take stock of their life and recognize that summary of their life is that they have unfulfilled potential. Well, if any of us don't serve God, that's what we are. I mean, we all, being made in his image, have the potential, and God has made it possible by sending his son. That's really what he's teaching us here in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. He is the God of peace. He has made it possible for all of us to be reconciled to him, to have peace with him, so that he can do that work in our hearts to make us perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. God has made that possible for us all. That's the goal that he has for each and every one of us. It is possible, and we need to do that. He's made us with that potential, and he's created us in his image, and we're capable of learning his will and then doing it, and then growing in the image of Christ to be like him. And God did that with the Apostle Paul, who is described as the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy chapter 1. So God could do that with the one that made havoc of his church and did all that he did, though it was in his ignorance and unbelief, but he did it. And God did show him mercy and long-suffering, but that is to be a pattern for us, as he tells us in 1 Timothy 1. And if God did that with the chief of sinners, well, is there any one of us that he cannot make perfect to do in every good work, to do his will and work in us what is well-pleasing in his sight? Is there any one of us that he cannot conform to the image of Christ, his son? No, he can do that with all of us, every single one of us. That is his goal and desire. That's what he's encouraging us in with these closing words here in the book of Hebrews. So we should be really on fire, full of zeal to seek after our God and to apply ourselves with all diligence, because he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's part of what we have to believe when we come to him in order to please him, back in Hebrews 11 verse 6. And so God is ready to do that work, and he's done so much to make all of this possible for us, and continues to work with us day by day. So we do need to do our part to yield ourselves to him, to give him that opportunity to form us in the image of his son, and so that we can do what is well-pleasing in his sight. Now that word well-pleasing there, it's a compound word in English, well-pleasing. It's also a compound word in the Greek language that this word comes from. This is the Strong's number 2101, 2101, and it's eurestos. Well, the prefix, the first part of the compound word there, you, means good or well, just like it's translated in English, but that arrestos is a word that means fit. So with this prefix, well fit would be putting the two words together, which is what it means. The literal translation or definition of the word, the definition is fully agreeable. So we are fully agreeable or well fit, if we're just putting the two pieces, those two words together and what they mean. And that's what is well pleasing. So that's a good translation there. What is pleasing God well is going to be when we are fully agreeable to him. It's most often translated acceptable in the King James Version and in our English language. So when we see the word acceptable in the New Testament, very often, if not most often, it's going to be this particular word, eurestos. Just some examples so we can see this word used by God in some other places, which is really the very best way to learn a word, is see how God himself is using it. Then we're letting him define his words, letting him interpret his own word so that we're not doing it. But Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Well, there's that word, eurestos there, what is translated well-pleasing in Hebrews 13, 21. But here it's acceptable. That's what he wants us to do, to be acceptable to him. Well, to be well fit or fully agreeable to God, well, we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice and be holy. And he says that's our reasonable service. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that will of God is described here as being acceptable. And there's he's using eurestos again. So we need to demonstrate that, which will be what we do when we are transformed. Well, that's when we are conformed to the image of Christ. So actually looking at, that's why we're looking at Romans 1, 12, 1 and 2. So many of the very words and the points that are in those verses fit with the same teachings that we're seeing there in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. As he is making us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us what is that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Well, that's when we are transformed, not conformed to this world, but transformed to the image of Christ. And then we can be acceptable to him and prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we're going to be doing when we are transformed. And so we will be well-pleasing or acceptable to God when we do that. So we have to walk with God and cooperate with him and fulfill his purpose. Let him fulfill that purpose in us for us to be acceptable, for us to please well our God. That's the point he's making in Hebrews 13, 21, as he's doing again here in Romans chapter 12, that is so similar. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's using the word again as he's tying it into what will be the resurrection and the day of judgment at the end of time for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he's on the subject here of the resurrection, he says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. There's eurestos again. Well, that's what our desire is or should be. That we're going to be fully agreeable to God, that we will be well fit, well and accepted of him. And verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We are going to be before him in the judgment and answer to him for what we've done. This is our opportunity in this life to accomplish his will and to be acceptable to him. And we're going to be judged by him for that. So we don't want to waste our life and then head off into eternity. Another one of those ones who could be labeled as unfulfilled potential, as in we have wasted our life by not doing God's will. We don't want to go to judgment day in that condition. That's the saddest thing that can happen to anyone. And it's sad for the Lord. That's not what he desires. He is desiring for all of us to know him and to be saved. And it's for his glory when we do, which is exactly how he finishes up Hebrews 13, 21, as we get to that in just a moment, Lord willing, and tie that together. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verses 8 through 11 there, another passage that is very similar to this. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 11. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Does that sound like the God of peace and what he's done with us? That's what that's talking about. We were sometimes darkness. We were walking in darkness before, but now we are light in the Lord. Well, that's what the God of peace has done. But what do we need to do if he has brought us into his marvelous light? Well, what he says next, walk as children of light. We need to do his will. Verse 9 says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. There's that word eurestos again. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That goes together, like we saw in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We've got to come out from this world and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We have to come out of that darkness that we were one time in at some time, at some point in our past where we were. We need now to walk as children of life and prove what is that acceptable, prove that what is acceptable to the Lord. So we're seeing several passages here where he's using that that same word, euarestos, from Hebrews 13 and verse 21, but teaching the very parallel points in these different passages. God is working in us to do what is well-pleasing in his sight. Now, for that to happen, is there any way that we can have peace with God? Is there any way that he can make us perfect to do in every good work to do his will? Is there any way for him to work in us what is well-pleasing in his sight, except that it be through Jesus Christ, God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior? No, we know he is the only way, which is what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, he is the one that has declared the Father to us. Back in John chapter 1, he says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Well, how are we going to know the Father, to know his will, to be able to see his image and his glory, except that it be through Jesus Christ, God's Son? Well, that is the only way that we are going to be able to see God, to know him, and to be able to then follow him and be like him. That can only come through his Son. There's no other source of that. So he's showing us that and teaching us that again there in Hebrews 13 and verse 21, that this is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. So when men are talking about all the different ways that somebody can be good or go to heaven or any of these things, men have a lot of things to say as by being deceived by the devil. But what man says by his wisdom, his words, that's false, and that we must reject. But the word of the Lord, God's word, teaches us that it is through Jesus Christ, and it's only through him that we can attain these things, that we can be reconciled to God, and that we can fulfill his will. That will then be the basis of our being resurrected like Christ, and to be with the Father and with Christ in eternity. There's no other way. So we have to follow him. Now, when we do, and when we follow Christ and do his will, well, then God will perfect his love in us. He promises that. And then what's going to be accomplished as a result of that? Well, this is going back to the beginning of verse 20. Now, the God of peace and all that work that he's doing in us through Christ, it will be to the Father's glory. It says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Of course, we are glorifying Christ when we are following Christ, but any glory that goes to Christ is going to go to whom? Well, to the Father. And so in John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So any glory that the Son receives by our believing in him, loving him, following him as his sheep, as we're following that good shepherd, when we love Christ and we live for him, that's going to glorify the Son, but that's going to go to whose glory ultimately? Well, that will go to the Father's glory, because did Jesus do anything of himself? No, he didn't do anything of himself. That's why in John 17, verse 4, Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So he was then asking the Father to give him that glory that he had before foundation of the world there in John 17:5. And so the Father did raise Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand above all principality and power, and gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. But this was because of Jesus obeying the Father, and to that point of his death on the cross. And so we follow Christ, and who is our Savior, that is going to go to the Father's glory, as everything will. But we do need to understand that that is the way that we glorify the Father ultimately, is by following his Son and fulfilling his purpose, that we would be perfected in his love. And when we look at 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is what is called the glory of the New Testament. That's what he's teaching about in this particular chapter, in contrast to the glory of the Old Testament. So in verse 6, the context is established there when he says, "Who also have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." That's the contrast between the Old and the New Covenants, which that continues then with the subject of the glory of them. That ministration of death written and engraven in stones in 2 Corinthians 3:7, he says, was glorious. So there was a glory to the Old Covenant. What was it? He says, "So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with those tables of stone, his face was shining brilliantly. And that was the glory of that Old Covenant that was written and engraven on those stones that Moses brought down from the mountain. But that glory was temporary. It was done away, and it was not beheld directly. So those are 2 points he makes about that glory of the Old Testament there in 2 Corinthians 3:7, which he also repeats in verse 11 when he said that was done away. And then again in verse 13 when he says, that Moses put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So those 2 points are brought up a number of times there in 2 Corinthians 3 about the glory of the Old Testament, those 2 aspects of it, that it was beheld only indirectly through a veil, and it was temporary, it was done away. So in comparison, the New Testament glory, it exceeds to the point that in comparison, the Old Testament had no glory. And so verse 10 says, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." So the glory of the New Testament is an eternal glory, and one which we can see not through a veil, but verse 18 says, "With open face, beholding as in a glass," what? Well, not the face of man Moses. He says the glory of the Lord. Well, we're seeing the Lord himself. We're seeing the heart of God, the inner man. That is the glory that we get to behold openly in the New Testament. What's the purpose of that? When Jesus declared the Father and has shown us the Father, and the divine nature by his life and his teachings, well, it's not just so we can see it, but as he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 3:18, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there we see that will go to the glory of God, to his glory, when we do see his image and are changed into it. And that's the work that he's doing, and that's the very work he's describing there in Hebrews 13:21, where he concludes that verse by saying, "It's to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, that also teaches this at the end of the chapter. Verse 27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's the very hope of glory, the riches of the glory of the mystery of the New Testament, Christ in us. When we have Christ in us, when we are conformed to his image. Verse 28 says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There's the goal. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So that is going, that is the hope of glory, the riches of the glory, and it will be to God's glory when Christ is in us, when we are presented to him on the day of judgment, when Jesus delivers up the kingdom, his church that he has saved, to his Father, so that when we are brought into heaven itself for our eternity, when we are presented to him at that time, if we're presented to him complete in Christ Jesus, in the image of his Son, not as a spiritual baby, but as one that has grown in his image, and that we are completed in his image, how much glory will the Father have by that? Well, that will be great glory to him. That will not only be at that moment, but will also continue for all eternity. Just like he says in Hebrews 13 and verse 21, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, those same words are used in Ephesians chapter 3 in Paul's prayer for his brethren that starts in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. He was bowing his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Verse 16, Paul's prayer for his brethren, which is God's desire for all of his children, which is what we should be striving for each and every one of us. As we can see here, we need to be praying for that, not just for ourselves, but for all of us, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, that's describing in some detail, some great detail there, what the Hebrews 13:21 was speaking of, that work of God to make us perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in us to do what is well-pleasing in his sight. Well, what is that? Well, that will be for us to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, to have Christ dwelling in our hearts when we know and have in us the length and breadth and depth and height of his love, when we are filled with all of the fullness of God. And what's the result of that? Well, like in Hebrews 13:21, when he says, unto him to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. Verses 20 and 21 here of Ephesians 3 says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. When the Father has a heaven full of children who are fully conformed, formed in the image of Christ and all the parts of his love, how much is he glorified by that? And will that glory ever stop? No, that glory is going to be for him throughout all the ages, world without end. Is he able to do that? He's able to do that and then some. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So God has that work to do in us, and it is possible. When we read those words, is there any one of us that should reach the end of our days on this earth and go on into eternity as unfulfilled potential, as ones that is unformed in the image of Christ? There's no excuse for that. He's able to do it. When he says he's able to do it, and he is working in all things for our good, as he says in Romans 8:28, then to fall short of that goal is a great shame. We need to glorify our Maker, glorify him as God by living for him and then being like him. And then we can glorify him, not just now, but forever and ever. And as his church, that we will be doing that world without end. He concludes it in verse Ephesians 3:21 by saying, amen, so be it. Well, he concludes Hebrews 13 and verse 21 by saying, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen, which means so be it. Well, it should be that way. It needs to be that way. So be it, because it can be, and that's what God's desire and will is. Well, then we get to the last four verses of the book of Hebrews. In verse 22, he says, and I beseech you, brethren. That word beseech, parakaleo, is the Greek word that means to call near. It's the word exhort. Well, in fact, the very next phrase in verse 22 includes another form of that word. He says, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. So this is one more time where we can see that this book is written to the brethren. So the teachings of the book of Hebrews, we can see it is primarily for those that who are Christians. It's what we need to know to be able to grow in the image of Christ. That's what we've been seeing, all about his purpose, listening from the very first verse of the book, how we need to listen to Christ and God's word through him and obey it, follow it. And then as we are following after that great high priest, who is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that we will follow him. And as he was made perfect through his sufferings, that we will run our race and go to him outside the camp, so that we can also be made perfect like him to God's glory. Well, that's this word of exhortation that we need to listen to. It's really for the brethren. Now, there by extension, obviously it's God's will for everyone to become brethren, so that all of these teachings would be applicable. But until one does, I mean, there's not much in the book of Hebrews that's going to be for someone who is not first becoming a child of God and a brother in Christ. And so it's the brethren, it's us that he's beseeching, calling near, which is what the word means, he says, suffer the word of exhortation, which is very interesting. That word suffer there, when we hear that word, when we read that word, what do we think of? Do we think of this is something that is easy to do, or is it something that suggests some kind of hardship? Well, it's the word suffer there. I mean, that we're reading in English, and there's really nothing, there's no context or use of the word suffer that's not involving some kind of effort on our part with something. It's in this context, which makes it even more interesting, it's towards the words that God has taught us. He says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Well, that word suffer there is the Greek word aneko, which is zero, it's number 430 in Strong's word. Echo means to hold. Well, it has the negative particle in front of it, aneko, or anecho. It means to hold oneself up against. Now, this is a word that's translated forbear. In Ephesians 4 and verse 2, where he says forbearing one another, Colossians 3 verse 13 says forbearing one another. So, when that word is used in Ephesians 4 verse 2 or Colossians 3:13, is what we need to do with each other, to hold oneself up against. It's to put up with. Well, it if someone is being very good towards us and doing what is right, well, if we're right, that shouldn't require much forbearance on our part, putting up with. Is it hard to put up with somebody who's being good to us and kind to us? Well, in the context, sometimes though, if we need to be rebuked or corrected, if we've not done well, and our brother who loves us gently provides that correction, well, that's where we might have to be forbearing them when they're actually doing what they should do and doing what is good that might challenge us, might make it more difficult for us to receive it. And that's really what he's talking about here when it's God's word doing it. Here as it is in the book of Hebrews. Well, there have been a lot of words. I mean, going back to earlier in the book, he's beseeching these brethren, but all these words that have been teaching them, was this when they were all doing well? No. We remember back at the end of chapter 5 when he said that they ought to be teachers. But they had need to be taught again those first principles, and they were in need of that milk. That was to their shame. And so he was, even before that in chapter 3, he was exhorting them not to be like those Israelites in the wilderness who forsook the Lord and their unbelief turned away from him. So there's a lot of what he's been teaching in the book of Hebrews that has been correcting these brethren who were not growing like they should. I mean, the book is ending with this exhortation to grow. Well, it's not from the standpoint of, well, keep doing what you've been doing and just keep up the good work. No, they had stalled. They had quit. They were in danger of becoming like those Israelites who had quit and who lost their souls. So God, he even warned them in chapter 6 of that danger if they fell away, that it would be impossible for them to be renewed again into repentance. So he warned them not to be those ones like those briars and thorns that are rejected and nigh to cursing, whose end is to be burned. That was back in Hebrews 6 and verse 8. Now he did say in the next verse that he says, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So he was still very hopeful they would hear those words and do better. But those words that we've seen in the book of Hebrews, are they all easy words there? You're not growing like you should. You need to be growing more. Well, we need to listen to that. Which one of us, if we are looking at ourselves in the mirror of God's word like we should, which of us will conclude, no, I'm doing it all right. There's nothing I need to work on. Have anything I need to change? Are we going to look in the mirror in the morning and say, nope, that's all just like it needs to be. Don't need to touch a thing. We know better when we look at our outward man, and if we're looking at our inward man like we should, we're going to see things that need to be changed. That's why it is a mirror, so that we can not forget what we have just seen and go straight way on our way and do nothing, but to be a doer of the word and not only a hearer. So we have to then forbear or put up with, endure these words that exhort us, that correct us for not growing like we should, that will help us to do better. So it is interesting that he uses that word for us and talking about how we need to respond to God's word. So when God's word does rebuke us, well, we don't want to go get mad about it and go off and pout and not think about what God has said. That would be a very foolish way to respond, but rather we need to forbear. We need to endure that, hold ourselves up against that exhortation, receive it, and like he told us in chapter 12, we need to then receive that chastening of the Lord. There was a whole chapter about that. So There's a lot of chastening in the book of Hebrews, but we got to take the chastening, not get mad at our Heavenly Father, who's doing all of these things for our good, and have a bad response to His chastening and His word of exhortation. We're out of time tonight, so I think, Lord willing, we have excellent prospects of finishing our study of the book of Hebrews next Wednesday.